Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation and the end times. And I hope those of you who have been here each Sunday don't get tired of this. I hope it actually reinforces. I'm going to go ahead and again review a couple of ideas that set the stage for where we are. We're going to be continuing in Revelation chapter 14. And we always have this seven-year basic backbone of prophecy that Daniel gave us in chapter 7, which is the last year of the 490 years determined for Israel and determined by God to wrap up iniquity, to bring in eternal right, the most holy, a whole bunch of things that God describes as a final wrapping up. We know that those things weren't done in the time of Jesus because Jesus himself looked forward to the fulfillment of these events in Matthew 24. And referring back to Daniel, he gives us this point again of the abomination of desolation, which is the rise of Antichrist and is presenting himself, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes, in the temple to be worshipped as God. Beginning, and Jesus says this is the beginning of what Jesus called great tribulation. And goes all the way to the end where Jesus said the gospel would be preached to the whole world. In verse 14 of chapter 24, Matthew. And then he also said at the end of Matthew that he would come to gather the elect. And that when he did, every eye would see him. His coming would be as obvious and brilliant as lightning flashing from east to west. The whole world would see him, and those who had rejected him would grieve, would mourn. Now we're in Revelation, and particularly given a couple of questions that have been asked over the last couple of weeks, is one of the reasons I want to reiterate this review of where we've come. In Revelation, starting in chapter 4, we have the seven seals, and those seals proceed through this entire 7 years. And we won't go through all the seals again right now, or we'll end up using the whole time. But those seven seals continue through. Then martyrdom, there's the first four seals. Then there's martyrdom, which fits with the great tribulation that Jesus described. And then it ends with the day of the Lord, where first the elect are gathered, and then the whole world knows that the day of wrath has come. Rich men, poor men, kings, rulers, and slaves all recognize that the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb have begun. And then we have the description in the seven trumpets of that wrath. Now we actually have six trumpets describing the wrath. Then we have, by the way, this is 4 through 10, not 4 through 7. And then in verse 11, we have the two witnesses. Please excuse my spelling, or I'll be erasing the whole time. We have the two witnesses, and we're told that they will be witnesses during the time of Antichrist for 1,260 days, which fits with the 3.5 years that was left of Daniel's week. Then in chapter 12 through 14, we have a history-wide review. Of both the work of God and the work of Satan. Starting in chapter 12, we saw Israel. And actually, since we've got that 7 years here, let me put that right back here. We look back to the beginning of Israel in chapter 12. We look back to the rebellion of Satan. And then we come forward into this period with some angelic battle in which Satan is cast out. And he is enraged. And he's cast down to earth knowing that he has a short time. And then in chapter 13, we have two beasts. The first beast is described in ways that make it real clear that this is a continuing description of the Antichrist. And we're told that he's given power to reign for only 42 months. So he's not given power to reign for 7 years. I sure hope the back of my head, actually the back of my head probably looks prettier than the front of my head, so you guys are okay while I'm turned around. This first beast reigns only under the power of Satan for 42 months, not for 7 years. So whatever's transpiring here, we know that he has a hand to play in this treaty with Israel for 7 years. But it's not until this point that satanic power empowers him to be something extraordinary. And then he sets about a completely different plan that will be carried out during these 42 months, 3.5 years. Israel is protected for him for 1,260 days. So we know that's going on. The second beast has a supportive role. And his purpose is to encourage worship of the beast. Now we're into chapter 14. And if you can imagine these whole three chapters, where 12, 13, and 14 are giving us an overview of all of human history. And there's Bible commentators and Bible experts of all different persuasions about what they agree or don't agree on the rapture, what they agree or don't agree about the millennium. So there's a broad range of disagreement on others that most of these professors and doctors and studiers of the Bible will agree that these three chapters are an extensive overview. They're like a parenthesis in the middle of Revelation that give us this large oversight of history of what God's doing, what Satan's doing, and how it wraps up. So after we've got the first beast and the second beast in position as an expression of the enemy's wrath and rage, we now are standing with John, and he's looking ahead to these 3.5 years to envision several players and crucial events of that 3.5 years remaining. We already looked 2 weeks ago that John already sees the 144,000 of Israel. And the point about these guys is they belong to the Lamb. And John's already saying they're going to be a part of whatever remains. He then, actually, now let's read. Rather than me summarize, let's start in chapter 14, starting at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now we'll stop there, and I'm really determined that we're going to finish this chapter today because too many of these ideas hang well together, but we'll see how that part goes. So here's John standing at the beginning of this 3.5 years. He's observing the beast 1 and 2 set up for their 42 months. He's observing the 144,000 who will belong to the Lamb. And now he hears three proclaim things. And just for spacing, I'm going to go ahead and do it above rather than below, so that everything's not hidden for those in the back row by some of the heads in front. But this is still continuing this picture in chapter 14. And now he sees one angel who describes a gospel to be preached throughout the world. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, everyone's going to hear the gospel. Now this is an angel making this announcement. But when Jesus addressed the exact same truth, Jesus didn't say, oh, you guys don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it. You can just kick back, relax, you know, read your Bibles, stay in your Bible study. You don't have to go out and preach the gospel because, you know, I'm going to have an angel do this for you. I do not see this angel making the proclamation as necessarily saying, and that's how the world hears the gospel. But the very fact that God's saying authority to distribute this gospel gives us the recognition that even though believers are going to be preaching this gospel, and in fact that we have Jesus at the end of Matthew, what's that chapter? Matthew 28:19-20. I've told so many jokes about that, about who's read Matthew 29, that now I almost feel like there really is a Matthew 29. Matthew 28:19-20. And that Jesus said, now go preach this gospel in the whole world. And in fact, then in Acts, when he's telling them, I'll wait for the Holy Spirit, so you'll have the power to preach the gospel to the whole world. So Jesus predicted it would be preached to the whole world. And now we have an angel. And I think part of what God is strongly clarifying here is, yes, this angel is sent by God with power and authority to make sure it happens. He proclaims the certainty that believers will be supernaturally equipped to carry this out. There will be no part of the earth, by the time we get to the last part of these days, there will be no part of the earth that can claim, we just haven't heard. We just haven't heard. It will be effectively preached, and there will be a divine supernatural power and authority behind the preaching of that gospel. Now, he also gives a warning with that preaching of the gospel. Let's go back to that verse. Verse 14:7. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. So that part of the gospel that will be carried out and preached effectively to the world isn't just trust Jesus. It's trust Jesus and final judgment and authority. It will be, you'll be accountable to that final judgment and authority soon. Immediacy to this warning. And I believe, again, I could be wrong about it. It could be 5 years, it could be 50, it could be another 100 years. I don't think so, but it could be. But I believe that we are the children we're raising right now are the last generation of believers that are going to be equipped to carry out this command. That I see so many of the signs of prophecy. And again, if you disagree with me, there's absolutely nothing about your salvation that depends on what you believe about the timing of the end. But that there are so many signs of prophecy as we continue particularly into some of the things related to Israel, that I believe we're that last generation. I believe ourselves and our children and our grandchildren are the ones that are going to be equipped to carry that gospel and to give that warning. and to be able to so clearly see what Jesus said was the season. Jesus said we wouldn't know the day, we wouldn't know the hour. He also said just as clearly that we should know the season, that we should be able to recognize what's going on, we should be able to recognize what God has prophesied, and we should be able to put the two together. Here's what God prophesied, here's what's going on, and simply say we're in the season. Whatever that season means, whatever, however long that season lasts. And that we can warn others. And in fact, one of the things that Peter tells us will be going on at that time is he says there will be people saying, give it up. Stop worrying about that. Things go on just as they've gone since the beginning. There's nothing to worry about. There's no big ending. There's no big judgment coming. Don't worry about it. We've been this way for thousands of years. It's going to continue on. World without end. There are entire denominations that are committed to that message. There are entire denominations committed to preaching the, in a sense, the what I would say, a false gospel that believes the world better and better and better and better and better until finally it's as if Jesus has returned because the whole world will be Christianized. And particularly as we look at these last few chapters of Revelation, I think any illusion that that's what God's predicting should be shattered. That what God's saying is humanity will wax worse. This enraged enemy will do his work to destroy the work of God on planet Earth. He's going to seek to destroy Israel, but I promise you, I will save my nation from destruction. They will go through horrendous damage. But as a nation, they will continue not only to exist, but the remnant will be a purified remnant that belongs to me. And my believers will be slaughtered. In fact, that's the whole point of what Jesus is predicting in the Great Tribulation, what in the Seven Seals, what's predicted about martyrs, that believers will be dying in droves for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, that when the enemy is described as coming down with great wrath, that's put in contrast to the fact that the believers who've died defeated him through their death. Because they did not love their lives even to death. They love Jesus and the truth more. So why should we ever? And I really pray, you know, when I'm saying these things, it's not because I'm thinking, oh, cool, that'll be cool when this is all happening. I do not think these things will be cool. I'm not looking forward to seeing this. I would love another 1,000 years of peaceful planetary existence to preach the gospel. I just don't believe that's what's real or realistic. But even though I hope you and I will never face that moment, should we face it, that I would hope we would stand in that group to be able to say, you know what, I have come to love Jesus so much. Not, I have come to be so... This is not about self. It's about our vision of Jesus Christ, recognizing I have come to love Jesus so much that every day I desire to grow more pleasing to Him. And that's why my life keeps changing. Not because I'm a gooder and gooder and gooder person. That's not correct English, but that's the point I want to make. Not that I was, but that Jesus' love for me and then my responsive love toward Him gives me motivation, and the life and power of Jesus Christ dwelling in me gives me power and authority to keep being transformed into His likeness. And a part of that transformation is I finally come to recognize that my greatest treasures are not physical. That my greatest treasures are not my life. My greatest treasures are not my wife and my daughter or my house or my ministry or any of my possessions. My greatest treasure is this eternal love relationship with the living God that nobody has the power to break or take away. And that all the things on this planet that are permanent treasures will go with me. All the relationships you and I have with Christ, those are permanent relationships. You're stuck with me forever. Whew. Get used to the idea. Forever. Now, I won't be preaching in heaven. You can look forward to that too. We'll be together forever. I won't have to preach in heaven. We will be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ everywhere we build here in this eternal permanent fellowship. Jesus says that every choice we make on planet Earth that is pleasing to the Father will be kept, remembered. It will be broadcast from the housetops, and it will be rewarded and celebrated with God ever. All your choices that were pleasing to Him, I will know about all of those choices, and I will celebrate them with you. All of my choices that were pleasing, you will know in permanent. Those are the treasures we take. They're the only treasures we take. The eternal relationships and the eternal choices that the Father. And this group of people has learned that treasure so that they didn't even love their lives to death. So martyrdom will be a normal part of this. And then he's saying this. Okay, so we have the gospel preached. And then he goes to a second angel. In verse 8, a second angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, one of the things about Babylon, I know that there are some understandings of prophecy that make Babylon the equivalent of the Antichrist. And yet one of the things that John is saying as he's standing here looking to these 3.5 years ahead, he's saying, not only do I see this first and second beast, not only do I see this 144,000 of Israel who belong to the Lamb, not only do I see the gospel being preached throughout the world effectively and supernaturally, I also see that there, which we're calling Babylon, that will fall. Now, we're going to get to this in chapter 17, so I don't want to do too much here, but go ahead and turn to chapter 17 for just a second. We'll... In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," we'll get to the bowl, "came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" Go down to verse 5. "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." So we're going to get to a more in-depth look at this Babylon. But John is standing here at the beginning and he's saying, you know, part of what's going to happen during this 3.5 years is that there is to his Babylon that will fall. And this Babylon, whatever it is, has been an enemy of Jesus, effectively destroying, opposing, and killing Christians. And there will come a day when God has enough of Babylon and she falls. Now, still over in chapter 15, over to let's read verse 14. This is talking about the kings in alliance with the Antichrist. These kings in alliance with Antichrist will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, this harlot is a symbol. This harlot, woman who will exist in the last days, and we'll get to know her, and she happens to be nicknamed Babylon. No, this is not about a living woman. But this woman represents something that we're going to address in more depth and detail. And John's already looking ahead and saying, by the purposes of God, Babylon will... And he's even making clear, as we saw in chapter 17, not only is Babylon not this beast, and not that the kingdom of the Antichrist, that the beast and his kingdom, all the kings who are allied with him, will actually hate Mystery Babylon and will oppose her and seek her destruction and will play a part. They will actually be the tool of God to destroy this. Now, as often happens, after they are the tool of God to destroy Babylon, then because of their evil, they still remain the focus of God's judgment as well. The beast and those allied with him. Babylon is not the Antichrist or his kingdom because he actively opposes Babylon. Now, when we get to 17, we'll see first he uses Babylon. And first Babylon is using him. There's a mutual aid society going on between the two of them that one day ends in open hatred and destruction. And he's left standing, the Antichrist, and Babylon is falling. Now, if you'll notice in verse 8, back to 14, it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, that could simply be poetic emphasis. And Scripture does that. There are passages we could go to, we won't go to, where God just seems to repeat something just for emphasis, just to make it stronger and clearer, as if to say, Babylon is really going to fall. This is going to be a hard and effective fall for Babylon. There are also plenty of biblical scholars that believe that there's two aspects in which two facets of Babylon, and that there are two fallings. When we get to chapter 17, we'll explore that possibility more fully. But I did want you to notice that fallen is repeated twice there, and there may be some importance to that. Then we have a third angel in verse 9. And that angel follows, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives a mark or on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, so there's a warning. As this 3.5 years is getting ready to commence, we see active players, we see a fall predicted, and there's a warning. That there's judgment for those who worship the beast. And it's a certain judgment. Am I writing it all clear enough for people in the back couple of rows that, despite the beauty of my rapid writing? Okay. This warning would make no sense if it was at the end. John is here looking ahead to a range of things that are coming in the 3.5 years. The gospel will be preached, Babylon will fall, and all those who are now getting ears of a call to take the mark of the beast. You know, one of the things that's true is when the beast takes power at this point with satanic authority, he begins. This second beast that rises up, he's the one putting this program into place. He's the one who starts setting up a system by which people have to take the mark in order to be able to do business, in order to buy and be safe from imprisonment and death. That's going to take a while. So, On the very first day of the Antichrist's reign, there will not be a worldwide system already in place. Now, I believe that the structure has to be a process. As we talked about before, if Hitler over a span of, 11, 12 years couldn't even destroy all... The Antichrist is, in 3.5 years, not going to be able to kill everybody he hates, but he's going to be able to make a huge dent in the population of those he hates. And what the world's going to have to keep facing over and over again, individuals will now face the church. We're set up to do it in your kingdom. Congratulations, Bastrop. You are the first town under 50,000. Is it under 50,000? Okay. Congratulations, Bastrop. You are the first town in Texas under 50,000 to have our wonderful leader's great system set up. Congratulations. We would like all of you to come by this week and get your mark, because you're going to want to be the first on your block to wear that mark with pride. Now, by April 30th, everybody's got to get that mark. Because congratulations, Bastrop, you also get to be the first town in Texas under 50,000 who gets to start Christians at the end of April. Congratulations at your great honor. That's going to take a while. People are going to have to decide with some clarity of warning given to them. And again, just as the angel has authority to make this gospel effectively preached, but Jesus made it clear in several passages that believers will be the instrument of that preaching. Believers may be the instrument of that warning. Whether somebody chooses to believe or not, that's going to be in God. But the warnings will be out there. You know, what's interesting is in our culture, in the United States, how many movies have people already seen about the Antichrist? Several. Way back when I was a kid, there was The Omen. That still comes around. They've even done a wonderful remake, I'm sure. It was wonderful. Haven't seen it. But they just wanted to make sure the next generation got to enjoy it. There have been numerous movies. So people who have knowledge of the book of Revelation, people who've never cracked the Bible in their life, at least have already heard the concept that, you know, those Christians believe that there's going to be some kind of evil world ruler, and that evil one will require people to take a mark on their forehead, on their right hand, and it's got something to do with the number 666. Huge number of people in Western culture, United States and Europe, South America, already know about these things. But as things get closer and closer and believers recognize, warn our neighbors. We've got to let them know what we see coming. There will be a warning that people are accountable to that is supernaturally, divinely equipped to go out into the world. Now, let's look at verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So as John's looking ahead to this 3.5 years, once again, in agreement with the words of Jesus, in agreement with the fifth seal, he now sees Christians dying. And then he says, which again only makes sense in this supernatural kingdom, and he says, these people are blessed. That takes a different perspective than the world would teach us. That takes a supernatural perspective to think, how could I be blessed to be killed for my faith? And yet, here's one of the things that we know. The day of your death, whether you die as a martyr or whether you die at 101 in your deathbed, surrounded by about 157 great-great-great-grandchildren who all love you to pieces, because by 101, you've got quite a will waiting for them to distribute. It doesn't matter whether you die peacefully or whether you die in martyrdom. Because you're a believer, the second you're translated to the Father, your labor's done. And you get to dwell in a perfect, joyful love relationship with God. And your sinfulness will be over. That may be one of the greatest treasures of that translation. Your sinfulness is perfected when you finally see Him as He is. So even though these people may go through great suffering getting to that death, God is declaring that their death is blessed rest. And again, He's not portraying it as just not in this world. You know, one of the things that I think we have incredible opportunity in the United States, but then that opportunity can get distorted into believing that it matters too much. We have incredible opportunity in the United States that believers can influence politics if we care enough. Believers can influence laws if we care enough to get involved. Believers can influence who's elected or not elected if we care enough to get involved. Believers can nations and establish groups that have political impact for the good of the nation. So I sure hope you're not hearing the way I'm saying that as mockery. That's a good thing that believers should. We live in a nation that gives us the right to have that influence. We should be proactively exercising that influence, not to force someone else to pretend they're a Christian. Okay, what the church, and I'm using the church in the big organized institutional sense, what the church did in the Middle Ages to impose religion on people was horrific. Salvation, to tell people convert or die. Islam can do that. A bastardized version of Christianity can do that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is whosoever will. Not whoever I can make say so, whosoever will. So our opportunity may end one day. Our opportunity to influence our nation may actively, thoroughly, finally, completely end one day. So while, in fact, how God puts it, while the day remains, we should be actively using our liberty to spread the gospel. While it's still day, we as believers, we get to care about our nation to make sure that our voice is heard. Again, not that we're trying to impose Christianity on somebody else as if that would work. That would never be effective. But that we're clear-cut about speaking the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the grace of God sprinkled through our country. Jesus said that we're supposed to be salt and light. And he says, salt, if it loses its flavor, it has no effect. Or if light is hidden, it leaves everything in darkness. So our light and our salt are meant to be shared. We're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor are we supposed to think that we can politically impose gospel into somebody else's life. But we get to influence. At the same time, it's worth remembering, when the day ends, when that freedom and that opportunity and that liberty ends in this nation, and it will end someday, when it ends, we're not defeated. Our battle gets clarified, but we're not defeated. And even if we're killed, we're not defeated. We have to have that mindset so that we don't treasure the wrong treasures, so that we still take full joyful advantage of what God's made possible in our country. There are believers in other parts of the world that I bet if they could just be here and watch the... We would die. We are dying. We are being tortured and killed. And we would die for this freedom. Use your freedom to share the gospel. Use your freedom to be salt and light in your community. And this doesn't mean go to Washington. It might include that. But your saltness, your saltiness, and your light most profoundly impactful right in your own circle of relatives. Right in your own circle at work and at school. Right in your own community. Right in your own neighborhood. Right with the people that you work with day after day after day. That's where your saltiness and your light can be most powerfully effective. And yes, for some handful of people, God might say, get to your city government. Get to your state government. Have an influence in your national government. But your saltiness and your light don't wait for some kind of larger stage. Because every single day, you and I are living on the main stage in which God wants our life. Choosing that, we get to keep agreeing with Him. Now, He says, at the end there of verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That those who have poured out their life for their faith face an inconceivable reward for that sacrifice. An inconceivable reward. We'll get more to that later in Revelation as well. But going on to verse 14, he says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance, my translation says 200 miles. Some of yours may say 180 miles. Some of yours might say 16,000 stadia, I believe, 1,600 furlongs. You got furlongs? Anybody else have any other measures? Stadia? Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But let's start with the first reaping. John is looking ahead, and again now, he's seeing two reapings. First, he's seeing the Son of Man has his own personal harvest. And then he sees another angel, and he has a harvest of wrath. Now, there's some disagreement in this among different Bible scholars, because some Bible scholars actually want to describe both of these as harvest for the purpose of wrath. I mean, when you hear about a sharp sickle, that doesn't sound good. Somebody's after me with a sharp sickle, I'm not looking forward to it. But that's not the point, is that a sharp sickle is used. Actually, it is the point, but we'll talk about what the point is. It's not a threat if the one doing the harvest is gathering his own carefully. And that's where the sharp sickle comes in. If this is the Son of God harvesting his own from the earth, because nothing is said about wrath, but we see the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Let's read verse 29. Well, actually, let's start in verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, Paul talks about us being gathered at the last trump. That's what Jesus is referring to. I'm going to come again. Everybody will see me coming. And I'm going to come in power on the clouds of heaven. Every eye will see me, and I will send my cloud. I will send my angels to gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. And I believe that's exactly what's being described now in Revelation chapter 14, is the Son of Man reigning with a crown. Okay, he's not the lamb bleeding that we saw earlier in Revelation. He's now reigning, and as a king, he gathers his own. And he does it carefully. It's a sharp sickle. It doesn't gather indiscriminately. He doesn't gather sort of. He gathers to the last one number. We got plenty that talks about this. Jesus knows to the last one those who are his. To the least of the kingdom, to the last one who... Keep saying nobody's on that front row. To the last one, Jesus knows who are his. So with a sharp sickle, he carefully harvests the Son of Man on a cloud. There's no description of wrath. It is the Son of Man gathering his harvest. And then we have a contrast to that. An angel now designated to begin the harvest of wrath, and it's a harvest occurring on planet Earth. Now, if you may recall, back when we were looking through the seven seals, we got to the point where exactly what Matthew 24 describes, where the sun became dark, where the moon grew blood red, where earth shook the planet, where the stars seemed to fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens were shaken. That's what Jesus says announces his return to gather his elect. And Revelation 7 exactly describes that. That as soon as we see that description of the day of the Lord beginning, we now get to see all the martyrs gather in heaven, the church complete and worshiping God. And I believe that's what this harvest is. Your martyrdom is finished. All of you who are still left, you don't even have to worry about that. You're coming with me now. I'm here to gather my elect from the four corners of the earth, and you will never be touched or threatened again. I'm here to reign. But then that leaves the world, which again, that goes back to what we already saw with the seals. That goes now to the wrath of God. And I don't know if you recall this, but we will hit this again when we go forward to the wrath of God. That during that time, after the church is in heaven reigning, we have the phrase used several times, that there is no more repentance among men. There is no more repentance among men. When we look back in chapter 14 of Revelation, let's go there again, at what God describes about his anger, his wrath. He says this in verse 10 of chapter 14, "The wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." That's his wrath toward those who have chosen the Antichrist. He's saying at that point, when it's the day of my wrath, there is nothing diluting my wrath. And some of your traditions say, without mixture. And basically what that means is God's saying, my wrath will be pure. Now, wine, often, particularly in the time of Jesus, wine was often diluted. So you'd make your wine, and then you would dilute it to different degrees. For purest wine was kept for the best occasions. But just your day-to-day wine was often a watered-down wine. And sometimes it would be other ingredients, so it would have one or another medicinal value. God's referring to that history, which the original readers certainly would have been familiar with, and he's saying, this wine of my wrath, no dilution. This will be the purest, strongest expression of my wrath. And we've already looked at those, and now this is referring to those again. Now he says in verse 20, "The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for a distance of 200 miles or 180 miles or 1,600 stadia. Here's the bottom line. All of that amount comes to about 100,000 square miles. Now, what he's saying is, out to a radius of 180 miles or so, 1,600 stadia, however many furlong, et cetera, blood up to the horse's bridle. About how tall is that? Three or four feet. Okay. That's a lot of blood. 100,000 square miles up to 3 or 4 feet of blood. Now, whether that's symbolic, whether that's actual, whether there will actually be a day when so many people are slaughtered in battle around Jerusalem, that for 180 miles in every direction, blood is pooling up to 3 or 4 feet? I don't know. We're going to see some things later in Revelation that make me at least say, maybe so. But the point of this is God saying, my wrath will be poured out without dilution, and the effect on planet Earth and on those who've chosen the mark of the enemy who've chosen alliance with the enemy will be almost inconceivably devastated. That's enough for me. I don't need to know if it's an actual 100,000 up to 3 or 4 feet to know that the wrath of God will be horribly devastating. And at that point, all that will remain on planet Earth are those who have rejected God, except for this 144,000 of Israel, who will be sealed and protected. Everybody else is fair game. Now, we do know from other passages we'll get to that many people, many being a very actual small number in terms of the current population, but that many people will survive that time. Not everybody will actually die. There will be things we get to on that. But the only ones absolutely guaranteed to be protected during that time are the 144,000 of Israel. They're the only ones who have a God-sealed protection. Everybody else is fair game once the wrath of God begins. Before the wrath of God, believers are fair game. Now, that's not a real cheerful note for me to end on. But I really do hope that we're recognizing God is revealing these things for a purpose. He's not revealing them so we'll be grossed out. He's not revealing them so we'll be terrified in the future. He's not revealing them so that we'll run and hide. He's revealing them so we'll be ready. He's revealing them so that right now we learn wisdom to put our treasures in their right place. It's real clear in the New Testament that if we own nice homes, we're spoiling our nice homes. If we have good income and good assets in life, we're supposed to do two things with those assets. We're supposed to enjoy them, and we're supposed to make sure we're real generous in sharing them. I'll be sure and tell you my birthday is September 10th. We're supposed to be real joyful in receiving God's blessings, and we're supposed to be real joyful in sharing. But we're never supposed to believe that those are our true treasures. So that we value people above things, and we value the work of God in whether they like us, more than whether we're popular with them, more than whether they approve of us, that the truth in love with the people around us. That gets to be our treasure. Let's pray. Father, there are more strands to all your truth and revelation in this book than we can possibly hold in our heads at once. So, Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for patience. We ask for your Spirit to keep teaching us over and over and over again what we need to understand. But, Father, here's what we clearly see through these things. You are the sovereign God. And, Jesus, you are the living and true salvation, our only hope, and the only hope for the world and those we love and care about around us. And we thank you for the incredible grace that you've already spoken to us. Your Spirit's already called us, most of us in this room. And by your grace and power alone, we've been able to say yes to your invitation. But Father, it's real clear, you said it. You desire that none should perish, Father. You desire that none should perish. You desire that all should come to salvation. That's your heart's desire. And we get to take part in your heart's desire. Father, I pray for a stronger passion. I pray for each one of us here, just a more living, vivid passion of agreement with you, that we have a truth worth sharing, that we get to warn others while we're also telling them about your grace and your salvation. Father, this isn't all just love and light. There is death and there is hell. And after death comes judgment. You said in your word that it's given to us to die once and after this to face you in judgment. And Father, we either face you as sons and daughters to receive your reward for all the deeds that please you, or we will face you one day as condemned criminals, ready to be exiled to eternal darkness and damnation. That's just real, Father. Your word has said it in so many different ways that you're not being unclear about this. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your grace. And again, Father, if there's anybody here today that has not yet said yes to that grace, Father, then we pray that your Spirit would open their heart and their eyes, to equip them to see and understand what they need to see and understand, to say yes. That today is your day of salvation for everyone who's here, who is not yet chosen. You're the living God. You're the only one we answer to. And I thank you that you're a God of grace and a God of love and a God of power to save us. Power to save us. Father, we need saving. Thank you that you've devoted your divine power to saving us. In Jesus' name.